experience.
Well, welcome everyone on a Christmas week that we have coming up as we roll up to Christmas Day. This is such a really exciting week. I know probably for most of your families. It's one of my favorite times of the year. I was reading the newspaper this morning, and you know, sometimes you can get kind of bummed when you read the newspaper at times. You know, on the front page, actually in the first section of the Register, they had a number of articles in there. One was really in reference to this kind of war on Christmas that's happening right now in our society in terms of trying to remove Christmas from almost everything, from from our society, so to speak, particularly in schools that are now, a number of them being required to no longer have Christmas in anything, to be used as an identifier on a poster, or even to use the word. And then I saw that Cal State University San Bernardino, maybe you saw that too, that the school regents there of the university have declared that Christian groups can no longer organize on campus because they're considered inclusive. And so they've determined for much of the UC system, they are not, or the Cal State system, they are not to have any Christian organized groups on campus because their bylaws require that the board of those groups be Christian. How dare them? Have a Christian group and make sure the people who run the group are Christian. So they barred that. And of course, maybe you also heard about the removal of any teaching of intelligent design to go along with evolution teaching in Pennsylvania. In the past in Pennsylvania, the teachers have only stated that evolution is a theory, that it is not a fact, and therefore if you want to know another alternative, there's the intelligent design aspect, and they give them a reference to use for that. And a judge struck that down and said that no longer can intelligent design be even mentioned. They have also a little sticker, I guess, in their textbooks that says that evolution is a theory, not a fact, and they have to remove that. And I listened to this woman when I was driving home from Antelope Valley yesterday, who is a biology teacher, and they interviewed her, and she said, she's basically, in responding to this, said that what people seem to get confused is that science is not about facts. Science has always been only about theory, that facts are always secondary to theory in science. And I almost came out of my car because I'm a scientist, and that is so wrong. That is completely wrong. And I feel for kids that are in school right now that are facing this. I would never become a scientist if someone told me that it was not based upon fact but theory only. And if that's the perspective that they're coming from, you know, it's no wonder things are so messed up. And I guess I bring this up because it reminds me of what we've already discussed, the truth of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, if you remember around verse 25, it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, desiring to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And that is what is happening. It happened in Paul's day, and it's happening in a real way for us. And I don't know, with all that, you know, that was this morning when I saw the paper, and I just thought, oh my gosh. But what I'm thrilled about is tonight we are going to read of good news, even though I consider that not very good news. It's all of the stuff that's going on. But we are going to just study the great news tonight in the passages that we're at, of the true aspects of the gospel and what it entails. And I hope that it will be great for you. But let's pray as we enter into that. Lord God, again, we approach tonight, Lord, and we approach these very important verses, the very pinnacle, Lord, of your gospel. And I ask, God, now that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would speak to all of us with clarity regarding your word here. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and that we'd be energized to walk in victory as we see the incredible work of salvation that you have done. And again, we just, as always, ask for your guidance and direction in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who weren't here last week, we made, turned a major corner in this epistle last week. As we enter into this second half of chapter 3, we've really left behind almost 2.5 chapters full of indictment upon all of mankind. We're in this. Paul has fully established that all have sinned. Every race, every creed, every culture, whether it's Jew or Gentile, the moral, the immoral, you know, the religious, the heathen, he says all are without excuse. All are speechless before God. No one will be able to speak before God. All are subject to God's judgment. All are subject to his condemnation because of sin. And everyone, every one of us is in desperate need of the gospel. He's established this basis for us. And we shifted gears last week when we entered into verse 21 and we came across those tremendous words that we talked about, those great words of hope. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It serves as a great turning point in the face of all of man's failure. A righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ to all and on all who believe. And you know, these are great words. And really, these are words that should cause us to exult in God, because it's about the saving work of God in Christ that gives us as sinners a righteous status, a righteous standing in His sight. And in this section that we are covering, from verses 21 through 26, I think in many ways it deals with the very heart of Paul's letter. It's the very substance of the gospel, of the good news. And these great verses are so packed with doctrine. And it's my hope and it's my prayer that tonight we're able to unpack these a little bit from that. And I'll tell you, just from a very personal standpoint, I approach this section with great reverence. I have felt all week the weight of these passages because they are so filled with dense truth. I kept going through my study and I kept changing it and I kept going, God, this is beyond what I can really describe. But it's my hope tonight that I can teach this accurately and that I can teach it in a compelling fashion, so that when you walk away from here tonight, you will be amazed. You will be left in awe and in that sense of just wow of what God has done. Because these are those kind of verses. These are those wow kind of verses that we're going to be looking at here tonight. So with that, let's pick up where we left off at verse 23 and we'll move to verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You know, I look at these verses and I think in many ways, if we would put these verses in a practical sense, in the very center of our life, if we would truly stand in them, stand in the truth that is revealed here, in so many ways, I think it would satisfy so many of the concerns, you know, that we have in life. Because these verses, I think, remove a tremendous amount of confusion for people. Confusion for people that get wayward concerning the gospel, because it really lays it out. And there's a lot of Christian people that, you know, I think find their life somewhat out of sync. And it's because these truths get pushed to the side and they're no longer in the center and they're not standing in them. And we're going to see these are so many great issues that we can stand in firmly because they're established by God. And if they're established by God, then they're true. And that means we can stand in them right now. And so looking first at verse 23, we see again a restatement of the truth of our natural condition here. Look again at it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You know, I think in many ways the universal primary issue for all of mankind has to do with sin. It really is. It has to do with sin. There's not an exception. We all fall short of the glory of God. You know, and we've seen even back into Romans chapter 1, we saw all the issues of mankind suppressing the truth. That man disapproves of having God in his knowledge. That the root of sin, really in all men, is a failure to embrace the glory of God. I mean, really, it comes down to that. When you read that whole thing, you realize it's a failure to embrace God's glory, to have His glory as the number one treasure, as the, you know, the very center, the foundation, the ultimate value in our life, to say, you know what, I want the glory of God to dwell in me and to be a part of me, and that I in turn would glorify Him. To exchange that glory for some other treasure is really to bring dishonor to God. And if we no longer honor God, it's sin. It's sin. That's really what, and that's why he says the basis of it is falling short of the glory of God. And again, the root of sin, I think, is just putting aside His glory and exchanging it for something else. You know, God created the universe, with including us within it, for the purpose of displaying His glory. And it should not be surprising, really, to any of us, that the world, it gets so dysfunctional. I mean, even as I kind of started tonight, I'm reviewing what I saw on the paper this morning. We just say, this is messed up. I mean, that whole thing is messed up concerning removing Christmas, banning Christian groups from campus, you know, removing what is really, to me, a logical sense in terms of origins. Why is it so messed up? And you look at it and you realize it's chaos because we've set God aside. Because we have rejected Him. And again, that's what he's saying here. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We are naturally of Adam. We follow the way of death. It was handed down by Adam to us from through the original sin, and that is the way we naturally follow in ourselves. And you know, I look at this verse, and I don't know, you might think like I did. You think, why did Paul put verse 23 here? Because you know, we've got through 2.5, you know, chapters talking about all of man's indictment and all of his sin. And we saw last week in verses 19 and 20, it was a summation of all this stuff about man's sin. And it seems like 23 would fit perfect right between verse 20 and 21. Because 21, of course, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It seemed like, and then he goes back and says, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like, you know, why did he stick that in there in this particular spot? And I think we're going to see as you study verse 24, it makes sense why he's come back to that here. Why he has said, for all have sinned. Because as we're going to see, it gets connected to grace at this point. It gets connected to grace. And you really, I think, come to appreciate grace when you see your former state and you contrast that with what God has done. And what He has done in delivering us from where we were. Again, Paul spent 2.5 chapters showing exactly what our nature is. And now, by grace, we can see this comparison. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he moves on here to connect it with grace. Basically here, he comes to a point of telling us, how do you get right with God? When you've not honored Him as God. When you've exchanged His glory for something else. And that, what I think, is what verse 24 is about. Let's look at it. Let me lead up to it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how do we get right? It says here, by being justified. Justification. You know, really, justification is a legal term. It's the opposite, if you want, of condemnation. It is God's reckoning us as just. You've probably heard people say, as reckoning us as just as though it had never happened, you know, or just as though we had never sinned. But really, it's a rendering of righteous. God looks and says, you are righteous. And the beauty of this, that I got from this, and I just want to communicate to you, is it's a done deal. You see, it's a fact. It's done because it's not our work. And you remember last week I said, the beauty of this too is that I don't have to go week in and week out wondering, have I done enough? Did I do enough this week? Did I do enough this year? I don't have to worry about that because it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon God, and it's God's work. And if it's God's work, it's done. It's complete. And I can't make it any more complete. The fact is that God the Father does the justifying. Our relationship is, we're the justified, you see. And it happens completely outside of ourselves. And I look at this term justification. It's such an important term. You know, we're going through Romans here as a church, as a new church, and you know, part of my motivation for going through it is because it lays out some of these very foundational, important, doctrinal truths that we really need to hold to so that we are not swayed by anything false that comes along. Justification is one of those things. It's one of those foundational things. It's such a positive term. It is a bestowal of a righteous status. In essence, it's God righteousing the unrighteous is really what it is. He takes the unrighteous, he says, I have righteous you. A righteousification. Let's come up with a new term. But that's what it is. We've been righteous. And yeah, I don't think you want to look that up. But the question, you know, that frequently arises when you get to this point, and I think it's one that's worth looking at, is does it mean that he makes us righteous? Or is what he's talking about here is that he declares us righteous? And it's an important thing to look at, because in essence, he kind of does both, but there's a way we need to qualify that. As I mentioned, the term justify is kind of like the opposite of to condemn. In other words, when you condemn somebody in court, you know, you basically, you condemn him, but in a sense, you don't make him evil, the person you condemn. You simply declare him guilty, and you assign punishment. That's condemnation. Likewise with justification. When you declare someone just, you assign them freedom. Freedom from condemnation. And when God justifies us, it doesn't mean that he makes us righteous in a moral sense, in our actions, because we know. We all know that we are not there, that we are perfect in that sense. But he declares us righteous. He counts us as just. He reckons us just. It is a transformation in our standing before God. It is changed on how God sees us. And that's why we speak of righteousness being imputed. It's declared upon us, and not so much that it's imparted to us, at least not all at once. Yet we know that that part is also in working. The impartation of righteousness is there too. Justification, if I had to look at it, it's a judicial act, and it's instantaneous. When you come to faith in Christ, you are justified in Him. It's immediate. But in the same way, we are in a process of sanctification. And that as God, through the Holy Spirit, is working through us, it's ongoing. We are also being made righteous morally, and yet it's a progressive, you know, incremental kind of action that's taking place in us as God is sanctifying us and making us more righteous in that too. So we kind of have these two aspects. We have the immediate judicial declaration, you are righteous in Christ, and yet at the same time by the Holy Spirit, He is sanctifying us and purifying us and bringing us to that point. Although it's my belief that we will not be truly righteous in that sense until this corruption puts on incorruption someday. But the truth is that when we put our faith in Christ, what is being stated here is there's a declaration in essence from the bench of heaven, from the throne of God, that says, not guilty. Not guilty. And you know, we have this wonderful, glorious, righteous standing before God because of Christ. And He counts us righteous. I love Romans chapter 8 when we get to it. You know, you want to just jump there sometimes. There's all the way through that is so great. But you know, in Romans 8 verse 30, He says, to whom He is called, He has justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. And what I see in that that's so great is there's no dropouts here. I just don't see that God doesn't justify us and then we slip through the cracks somehow. It's just not there, that He declares us righteous and it is complete. And He says, those I justified, I glorified. It's a completion of that. And I don't know about you, but I hope this is precious to you. I hope as we sit here and we talk about this very important term of justification, of God's righteousing us when we were unrighteous, that we look at this and go, this is so great. This is so important. You know, and I feel like there's an inadequacy of me to be able to explain this, other than we were far off. We were enemies of God. We were in essence drowning in sin, and He justified us in Christ, and we have been righteousified. You want to do it. You know, I say righteous, man. But no, but that's it. what we were unrighteous, we were made righteous. And this is such good news. Let me just read to you Spurgeon's comment on this. Spurgeon said, "The doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is very much to ministry as bread and salt are to the table. As often as the table is set with those necessary things, this is the very salt of the gospel. It is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundational doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may this house be consumed with fire before the day comes when there should be given an uncertain sound of atonement. This is not merely a doctrine of the church. This is the doctrine of the church. You leave this out, there is no truth, there is no Savior, there is no church." That is about as strong as you can get in Spurgeon speaking of justification. Well, let me give you another one. Here's what Calvin said. He said, "Justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns." Martin Luther said, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief from which all other doctrines have flowed." You see the importance of it. Paul has gone through all this indictment and failure of man, and he's coming right through like a sword saying, now, justification. We need to come through and really divide what has happened here. He's telling us this justification. And I don't think these men exaggerate here. These men I just read, where you're talking about Spurgeon or Calvin or Luther, they represent the historical view of church doctrine over many periods, over years. And they also viewed it over all these years. This is a key. This is important. The righteousing of the unrighteous is what Christ did in His sacrifice and what has happened to us. How did we get right with God? That's exactly what happened. We were justified in Christ. And I think in many ways, the answer to the most important of all human questions, when you really talk to people, find out what's the most important question that they could get, and it's going to be, how do I get right with God? Think of how many people through centuries are always searching to find out, how do you get right with God? And there's people that have done, as we know, for so many weird religions, all kinds of weird stuff in man's own effort. And the truth is, we are justified in Christ. In fact, let's look here. It says here in the same verse, justified freely by His grace. We come to grace. You know, this great word, we love it. In this church, we absolutely love this word. But we haven't seen grace in Romans since chapter 1. Since Romans 1:17. Because grace has been awaiting through these three chapters of indictment on men's sin. And now it comes because the work of justification is a free gift of grace. So the fact that He would introduce justification, it's perfect that now we are basically, in a sense, now coming to a point of just a watershed of grace as we get to these verses. After all this indictment, He's just showering us with grace from verses 21 through 26 that we're trying to cover here. And you know, the great thing about this free gift of grace, again, is there's no way for us to pay for it. There's no way we could have paid for it even if we wanted to. It is a gift. God's made it very clear. And grace is the good that comes to you from one who owes you nothing. God doesn't owe us anything. We haven't earned anything. It is all by grace. A righteousing of God that comes apart from works. A justification that comes apart from works. A redemption that comes apart from works. I mean, we just see it's clear that salvation from beginning to end is apart from works. It's given freely as a gift of grace. That's what Paul's telling us, communicating to us, what God's communicating to us. Everything is by grace. And that's why we've said before when we're here that we need to be rooted in grace. And we need to be living in grace. Because everything has to do with grace that's coming to us from God. Let's continue on in these verses. It says here, being justified freely by His grace, notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what is the basis of justification? It is through redemption. You know, again, we come up with in these packed verses, another very important theological term. We dealt with justification, that judicial righteousing, a righteousness that is imputed to us, and now this term, redemption. Another important term, because you know, we need to know redemption. To be a Christian, you've got to know redemption, because everything is coming through it. The basis of justification is coming through redemption. Redemption, of course, meaning delivered at a cost. A payment made. There was a payment that was made to appease the wrath of God because of our sin. And what this communicates to me anyway is that, you know, sin is a serious matter. It cannot be simply ignored. The Bible certainly doesn't ignore it. There had to be a price that had to be paid for that sin. Let me read you from Matthew 20, verse 28. It says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, that is to be worked for, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Again, as we look at redemption, you can't avoid this aspect of it is the effect of a paid ransom. You know, Jesus' life was so flawless. It was such a perfect sacrifice. It was a totally acceptable payment to God. And it resulted in this declaration of righteousness that comes to us as a gift by grace through the redemptive work of Christ. You see how he's drawing us through here. He's leading us to show us a righteousing by a gift by grace through the redemptive work that Christ did. And it was a price that only he could pay. You know, it wasn't something, again, that we could pay for, we couldn't do. And so I look at these issues that we have here of justification, of righteousing, of redemption. And I don't know, I mean, I was going through this, but I look at this and I say, man, this is what I want. I want all this active in my life, you know, to be declared righteous and justified and redeemed. And we are in Christ, you see, and I've got to learn to stand in it. It's a done deal. You know, I look at it, I say, I just want the doors of sin and guilt to be blown open. And to hear God say, you are pardoned. You are justified by the redemptive work of Christ by faith in Jesus and added to the family of God. And that's exactly what happens when we come to Christ, when we come to faith. Those things. And I think in many ways we need to live as people who belong to Him. You know, we need to live as people who have been bought with a price. You know, I guess I speak for myself, but I think far too often we take this for granted. You know, we hear these terms. We've been Christians for a while. Yeah, justification. Yeah, redemption. Sure enough, righteousing. Yeah, I know all those things. We take it for granted and realize this is an incredible work that God did. As we were far off, we were His enemies, totally in sin, and He did all this. And that's why we need to live lives of thankfulness, of thanksgiving. And you see so often in the Word being encouraging us to live lives of thanksgiving, of thankfulness because of what He's done. And like I say, there's times I just feel inadequate in my ability to communicate the greatness of this truth that's here. Being in sin, being in rebellion, being in darkness, God through Christ has called us and justified us and glorified us and redeemed us. That's awesome. Such an awesome thing. Okay, well, let's keep moving here. Because it just keeps going. This is so intense. Okay. Again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We come to this word now, propitiation. Another important term. In three verses, He's laying on these huge doctrinal things that are so important. And in propitiation, I think we see the real meaning of the cross. Because propitiation means, is really ultimately a solution to the problem of sin. It's a wonderful word that means the removal of wrath. Propitiation is the act performed so that wrath is appeased, so that the wrath is averted and that wrath is poured out onto another. But interestingly too, when I looked it up, propitiation also means mercy seat. I like that. Because it means the dispensing of mercy. It means that sin is vindicated, that God is satisfied, and that is exactly what Christ did. He willingly laid down His life as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, where all of our sins were placed on Him, and our sin has been vindicated. This is awesome. This is a great thing. Let me read a few verses to just draw this in, that, you know, just to firm it up. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is that a beautiful description of propitiation? That's the whole thing. He became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God. There it is. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for the whole world. And again, as Matt read in 1 John 4:10, for this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of people, I think, that view God, or view Jesus, rather, as a great teacher who taught us how to live well, but unfortunately, He died at an early age. And we all know that is so wrong. There is so much wrong in that view, because Jesus just didn't happen to die. We know that the Father sent Him to die as a propitiation for us, like a lamb slaughtered on the altar, and it was all part of God's plan. From the beginning, it was part of God's plan to send Him for that purpose. It wasn't a mistake. It was always there. Again, let me read to you from Isaiah 53. You guys know this well, but you can listen, because you can basically state it with me. He says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Propitiation, you see? I mean, it's a beautiful picture, and it's from Isaiah. Tell me God hadn't been planning this all the way along. Back in Isaiah's time, a great description of what God was going to do to propitiate our sins, that the sin of all of us, the iniquity of us, would be placed upon Him. He goes on, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief, and by His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Great pictures of what has taken place from the Old Testament of propitiation. As I said, sin is a serious matter, and God couldn't simply ignore it. He couldn't. You know, there had to be a price that was paid, and that's why we see God's righteous indignation basically placed on Christ. It was placed on Him, and it was part of His plan all along, so that wrath was righteously, or that was righteously appointed for you and me, that it could be averted. You see, it could be propitiated. And why? I think it's clear in these verses. To demonstrate His righteousness. It says it two times in these short verses, to demonstrate His righteousness, because it's clear God would not be righteous. He would not be just if He simply looked the other way when it comes to sin. If there wasn't some payment, if there wasn't some means of appeasement. Because you think about it, God's righteous integrity is on the line here. His righteousness, His holiness is at stake. You know, how does a God solve this problem of sin that is an affront to Him, that is in absolute opposition to Him? How does He do that? How does He remove that and yet maintain His righteous, holy integrity? Because it wouldn't make sense if He said, you know what, I tell you what, I'm just going to let this one go. We'll just call it good. You know, where would His integrity be and His righteousness and holiness if He said, sin, that's an affront to Him, they just kind of let it go. He doesn't do that. And so we see the seriousness of sin, that it can't be simply ignored. And so what? We see the cross. I mean, we see the perfect solution of the cross, the atoning sacrifice, to serve as a vindication of God's righteousness, a sacrifice of the one who loved God, Christ, who showed forth his glory in perfection, a perfect, acceptable sacrifice of his Son. And it was all part of God's plan to appease his wrath, to bring us justification, and to be declared righteous. And let me read from 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This is always his plan. We see it in the Old Testament, displayed beautifully for us in the New Testament and here in Romans. And it was all performed outside of us, outside of any of our abilities. You know, and the question can come, you know, well, then how are we involved at all? Well, I'm sure there's controversy in this, but in verse 26, we see that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Even back to 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It all comes home to us through faith. That's Paul's main message here. Justification by faith. And yeah, I know you heard me say, but you just said it was all performed outside of us. You know, what about this faith? Isn't that part of our work in this thing? And it's my personal opinion that even that faith is a gift of God. Even that faith is not really of us, because we just saw for several studies here and as we go through Romans that outside of grace, we don't seek God. We hide from God. We're spiritually dead. We suppress the truth. We exchange his glory for anything else, for a lie. We do not honor him as God. That's in our own sense, but only God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, can generate faith. And it requires that God step in and rescue us and bring us the gift of faith by sovereign grace. And with that faith comes this wrath-removing propitiation that demonstrates his righteousness. And I know it's somewhat complex. So look at this. This is a tough section, but yet it's so full of such great stuff. And so as we kind of close out, I'm going to try to sum it up for you. This is my best attempt at trying to sum up these passages. We see, I think, in this, the foundation doctrine of the church is that all have sinned and all have fallen short of his glory. And that the law continues to reveal to us our sin. It makes it clear. It brings us to our consciousness, the aspect of sin. And then God quickens us and he draws us to himself. And he stirs the very faith that is within us. And so we respond in faith, accepting and acknowledging Christ as Savior. And as we do, we are justified. That's what he's saying here. You are justified. Justified freely by his grace. You are declared right with God. And through Christ's shed blood, we are purchased and we are redeemed. And through his propitiation, the Father's wrath is appeased. And again, we are declared justified by faith. That's the summary of what he's saying here. Coming from this aspect of a consuming sin to now justified freely by grace through faith in Christ. And really, it all comes together simultaneously, I think. It's like the facets of a diamond. It's instantaneous. We come to faith, and we are justified and glorified and redeemed, you know, righteous. All these things happen together. And we are the recipients of God's redemption and justification. And like I say, we contribute nothing to the salvation. It is a justification by grace. And it brings me to come to what I said last week, you know, when we hit chapter or verse 21, when we found those great but now words of great hope, I think. And we find ourselves again saying, I was blind, but now I see. You know, I was lost, but now I've been found. I was once the subject of the just wrath of God, but but I've been saved by Jesus, having received the gift of God's righteousness through faith. And do you see that this is just like the pinnacle of Scripture? I mean, this is like the peak here that we're at. There's so much great stuff here. And so, with that, I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Again, the writer of Hebrews, speaking in this spot, was speaking of drifting from the truth. And he said this, he said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I look at these words, I look at these verses and say, how can we neglect so great a salvation that's been communicated to us here? Notice it doesn't say, you know, how should we escape if we reject so great a salvation? Although unfortunately we know there's a lot of people who reject all this stuff. And their rejection of this will not bode well for them. But I look more and I think, I wonder how many Christians don't necessarily reject this, but they neglect it. They neglect the glory of this. They neglect the magnificence of this that we can stand in. And it's my prayer that it may it not be true for anyone in this room, may it not be true for anyone in our fellowship or in our church, that we would ever neglect so great a salvation. And I'm confident that at Reverence Bible Church, we will always preach the gospel. The gospel will be present in everything Kevin says, everything he teaches, everything you guys teach in the youth. It's going to be there all the time. And I say that because, as we know, there are churches, even in our community, who teach self-esteem, who teach a lot about good things that we can do, how we can help one another, how we can, you know, gather together as a community, how we can serve one another. But I know from personal experience, if you ask those pastors, could you give us a presentation of the gospel, they're like deers in the headlight. They've never had to give a gospel presentation because they don't teach the gospel. They don't preach what we're talking about right here, the elements, the essential elements of the gospel, of how we are saved, what we were, how far gone we were, and then what God has done and how He's transformed us, how He has transformed our position and righteousness us. And we stand in righteousness. We stand in a place of justification. We stand in a place of being redeemed. I mean, these are places that are solid for us. And may we never neglect something so important as the gospel, this tremendous work of God of salvation that has come into our lives. Because as we've seen, we've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. And you know, I say to that, and I say it to myself, may we act like it. You know, may we act like people who have been purchased and bought with a price. We are His possession. The Bible says that we really to be vessels of honor. May we be that, and may we never abuse, you know, may we never cheapen grace. It's too easy to do. Never cheapen grace. Let's pray. Lord God, again, as we contemplate Your wonderful sovereign work of grace and salvation in our lives, Lord, we can't help but be overwhelmed by the depth of Your love and Your, Lord, Your mercy and Your greatness. Lord, to realize that we are by nature sinners, enemies, that we were once far off, and that You have brought us near by the redemption of Your shed blood, a perfect, acceptable sacrifice, appeasing wrath, purchasing us back, justifying us freely. Lord God, may we embrace You as the center, as the foundation, as the ultimate value in our lives. Lord, how could we ever express our thanks, our thanksgiving for rescuing us, for wrapping us in righteousness and bringing us home to glory? And Lord, all we can say is, to You be the glory, the honor,